beginning at verse 13, and I'll just read a few verses, which you're not supposed to do out of context, but time has limitations for us. 2 Timothy 1:13 through chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's instructions to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do not presume to come into your presence appealing for a greater measure of your Spirit or fresh broad blessings from the hand of our Heavenly Father apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come in our own name. We do not come in any supposed or imagined righteousness. We do not come in the name of our confession of faith or our accumulation of right doctrine. We come in the name of your Son, for you have sent him to be the atonement for all of our sins, every last one of them. And he has given us his righteousness. So we stand before you clothed in Christ, with no outstanding warrant for our arrest to be executed. We pray that in Christ's name you would give us a greater measure of the Spirit, that he would be the teacher of the things of God, that whether the word of God is spoken or paraphrased, that we might understand and make application in our lives. Help us to be not only right understanders of what we hear, but right doers of what we hear. And we pray that in a day when we are tempted to bemoan our small numbers and wish there were more of us, we become like many in the churches who think that God works only by numbers and only in physical strength. And we forget the example of our Lord, who was the example of meekness and felt weakness and the smallness of the ministry that he seemed to have, the smallness of the numbers of men left behind, the smallness and weakness of everything from the crucifixion to a handful of people left behind. Lord, this testifies to the glory should go to you and not to ourselves. We would rather be numbered among the few of Gideon's faithful than the great multitude who might have been used. We pray that you would use the small numbers here, the smallness of our group, to redound to your Son's glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our time today, I've been asked to speak on cultivating men for church growth, for church planting. That's my other seminar I give, Cultivating Men for Church Growth. That's a little humor in case you are asleep. You can call it discipling men, mentoring men. I'm going to change the title to training men. I'm going to give you a detailed overage of everything I cover, so if you want to, you can just pay attention, and then I'm going to have a handout for you that will cover virtually everything I cover in this time together. First of all, why train other men? Why go through this trouble? Is there anyone here who is under-challenged, who has too little to do, who has too much free time? I don't think so. If anything, listening to a message like this is listening to a message on making bricks without straw. You don't need this. But there are needs, there are biblical commands, and there are biblical examples. First of all, the needs that can only be met by training other men to do these things. Let me begin by saying that I think it's a cardinal mistake, a critical mistake, to be thinking I'm going to train certain men to be church planters, certain men to be future pastors. I think you need to train men, period, and I'll walk you through that. And then as the Lord breaks out who is specially gifted and called to be church planters, so be it. But if you sow in the wrong way, you're going to get a speckled bird for sure. And I want to encourage you to begin at the beginning. The needs that can only be met by training other men starts with, we need men of God to lead our Christian families. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to go from Genesis to Revelation and see how the Scripture highlights the importance of the husband and the father in the home. And men who are not good husbands and who are not good fathers leave a legacy of spiritual mediocrity and disaster. Several people come to mind in the Scriptures who may have been individually substantial, but their failures as husbands and fathers left a sad legacy. Pastor after pastor I talk to complain of the lack of godly men, growing men, men who can lead their homes, men who can lead outside their homes. You may have yourself cried out to the Lord a few times, Lord, where are the men? Raise up men of God. And the need of the hour, again, with being master of the obvious, is that in church after church after church, there is a need for godly men, men who will lovingly lead their wives and children in the things of God. If you could find a core of men who are faithful to lead their wives and children, you'd be ahead of the game right there. If the husband cares more about making money and advancing his career than he does about the eternal destinies of his wife and children, then that family will show the effects of his idolatry of his work and his success. Our surrounding culture has been under the judgment of God for some time. We should not pray, Lord, please avert your judgment. If you read Romans 1:18-32, it's been here for some time. And so in the midst of a culture, in the midst of judgment, where people are so ignorant that the cover of a prominent national magazine asks the question, men and women, are they different? How pathetic, how sad. Judicial blindness. We cannot take it for granted any longer that conversion gives a man all he needs to know about manhood, marriage, child raising, and leadership. There may have been a time a few decades ago when there was more common grace in the land, and a family could attend your church, be converted, and then the husband could hit the ground running. There was, as I said, probably more common grace then. But we can no longer assume that men have any understanding of biblical marriage, biblical manhood, biblical raising of children, biblical view of aging and the elderly as they come to us out of the world. So we can't be passive in this matter. We have to be proactive. And the first thing you have to do is equip your men, and we have a need for men just to be leaders in their home. Even if you didn't get church planters out of attempting to train men, if you just got faithful men in their homes, imagine where your church would be. Second, the need is we need men of God to lead in our churches, and that follows. It has always been God's way to use men. As A.W. Tozer put it bluntly, God the Holy Spirit does not fill rabbits. Think about that. The cry around the world, again, is not just for men, but for godly men who have enough of a walk with God that they have energy and an overflow beyond their home. Too many churches are functionally led by women. Women are the most numerous. Women do most of the work. And I listened to a tape by Dr. James Packer speaking at Gordon Conwell on the most significant man in his life, and he said it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was discussing the impact of Lloyd-Jones on British evangelicalism and the resurrection of the Reformed faith. And a man came up to Lloyd-Jones one day and said, why are there so few men in British churches? And you could ask that in American churches. Why are there so few men in American churches? And Lloyd-Jones replied, because there's so many old ladies in the pulpits. And he wasn't speaking of gender. If pastors themselves are not truly biblical men, men of God, men who lead their homes, men who practice what they preach, then they will not attract other men. A famous evangelist came to Atlanta, spoke in a large Baptist church downtown, and he challenged them by saying, and this is a church with thousands of members and many well-heeled, influential men, you work and dream and sweat to put Coca-Cola and UPS, which are two Atlanta-based corporations, you work and dream and sweat to put Coca-Cola and UPS on the map around the world, but you have small visions and little energy for Jesus Christ and to spread his fame around the world. And this evangelist was right. And we have so many young business and professional men who are far more concerned about pouring their lives into their careers and their jobs than they are pouring themselves into being Christ-like churchmen. It was back in the 70s when South African missions leader Michael Cassidy wrote a book entitled Give Up Your Small Ambitions. Do you mean that's the highest thing you can dream of, is making that much money, having those many toys? There is more to life for men than making money, having fame, having power. Our families and our churches need Christ-like male leadership. They don't need men of confused gender. They don't need men of pitiful priorities. They need men who will be men of Christ, men in their families, men in their church, and who don't give these dregs of their lives. A third area of need is that we need men of God because that's the only way that God's going to build up the kingdom beyond the local church. God has chosen to work through men. There are times in my life, looking at my own preaching, looking at my own ministry, when I have felt that our Lord was speaking of me, when the disciples told him to tell his, the Pharisees told Jesus to tell his disciples and the followers to stop yelling out and crying out. And Jesus said, if these people are made to stop, then the stones will have to cry out. And I can think that stones would have done a better job many times over than I have done. But we need men because God's way is using men. Let me back up and recover a point that I didn't make as thoroughly as I wanted to. God gives men to churches, going back to the point on the family before I move ahead to the church itself and the need for church planters. God gives men to churches, and he gives them as they grow in Christ. He gives them enough grace not only to slake their own thirst, but if you're the head of a home, then God gives you enough grace to lead your family, and God gives you enough grace to lead your children. And so men who have gifts and graces enough to slake the thirst of their own souls from the wells of salvation, and then slake the thirst of their families and that of others in their local churches, that's what we're looking for. Is there enough grace of God in your life that your soul has a walk with Christ, that you're satisfied? And then can your wife find you leading her to the wells of salvation? And then your children. And then because of what God's doing in your life, there's extra for other people. Our Lord promised his hearers that in coming to Christ, that it would enlarge a man, not diminish him. You are to become larger in becoming a Christian, not smaller. Christianity is, after all, not a bunch of negativity. It is a life of enhanced possibilities. I'm not talking about Robert Schuller's possibility thinking. I'm talking about the fact that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, all the wonderful things God has in store for those who love him. And those have been revealed to us in Scripture. On a very hot day in the Middle Eastern culture like Southern California with a very low humidity, Jesus cries up and makes an astounding statement. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, every single person in that crowd was thirsty in a certain sense for physical water. You're always thirsty in that kind of a culture. He says, goes on to say, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his inmost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. And then the Apostle John, in verse 39, to clarify the point for the reader, says Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit who was not yet given in his fullness because Pentecost had not yet come. But our Lord there is giving a mental picture of the expansive life that comes with being a Christian. An expansive life of what happens within each, expansive picture of what happens in each regenerate heart. He wasn't promising a drop. He wasn't promising a cup. He wasn't giving a mental picture of a bucket. He said a river of living water. I've flown over the Sahara. There's only life in desert cultures where there is imported water. You cut off the water from the Colorado River to Southern California and Arizona, it dries up and blows away. There's only where there's water, there's life. And he said, the life of the Holy Spirit that's going to be brought to you is going to be so expansive. It's not a thimble. It's not a cup. It's not a bucket. It's a river of living water. Then in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, I came as opposed to the false shepherd, the hireling. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. By definition, the word abundant means more than you need. I didn't give you just enough to barely eke out a miserable, crabbed existence during the course of your earthly sojourn. I'm giving you a life that will be more than enough. It's not a glass that's half full or two-thirds full. It's a glass that's running over the top. It's more than you need. If we are ministering to men and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, by very definition of what Jesus described in picture language as the work of the Spirit in a believer's life, they're going to have an expansive life that can overflow to other people. And so we can look at the very work that Christ has promised in our men to say, Lord, I have reason, I have right to pray to you and say, Lord, you said these things will be true in a regenerate man's heart. Would you please do this in the regenerate hearts of my men? Now we'll go to my third point. We need men like this to build up the kingdom of God and to reach beyond the local church. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, our Lord specifically said to his disciples that, I think through them to us, that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest. In my notes, I always put that as a title of of the Father that we don't frequently have for Him. He's not just the Lord, He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the farm superintendent that is going to make sure that this whole thing is going to be done. The seed's going to be sown, it's going to be cultivated, the crops will be brought in, this will be done. Who is the Lord of the harvest? Barney Fife, some bumbling person? No, God the Father Himself. But He says, the harvest is great and the workers are few. For a man to leave his church, to leave his culture, to leave the comforts of the known, something greater than human persuasion and motivation is needed. John Wesley called it the power of an expulsive affection. Something so is working in your life that you cannot help but do this. I don't want to talk you into leaving your family. I don't want to talk you into taking the hardest job you'll ever take in the world. When men talk to me about the ministry and I sense a reluctance on the part of a person, I don't try to pump him up and make him do it. The gospel is hard enough being a gospel preacher is hard enough if you know you're called. It's impossible if you're not sure you're called. We must pray and pray that God's divine authority would make it crystal clear to a man that he is compelled to go. And as we pray that these men would recognize this call, they can say, I'm sorry, but I cannot help but do this. Spurgeon would put it bluntly. If you can do anything else but do this, fine, do it. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's a lawful occupation, biblically do it. But if you can't help but do this, this is a good sign that it may and will be a compulsion from God. Pitiful few good men are being brought forth to be preachers at home of the gospel, and pitiful few good men are going forth to be missionaries abroad. And in seminaries, to pay bills, they're admitting women because men aren't stepping forward. Where are the men? Well, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up the men, because to do church planning, this country was once populated by tens of thousands of small churches that were largely Calvinistic. That's no longer the case. We don't need a half a dozen big super church, mega church, Calvinistic churches in each state. We need this land populated by tens of thousands of small churches where the truth is being presented in the power of the Holy Spirit each week, and the glory of Christ is being displayed. And whether you live in Keokuk, Iowa, or the suburbs of Atlanta, or some of the burbs I can take you to in Georgia, where why shouldn't the glory of Christ be manifested here? It's not just in the big buck mega church in some big city that Christ can be displayed, but why shouldn't these people in Nowheresville have the privilege of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And so we need to call our men to give up their small ambitions, their self-centered ambitions, and become zealous for Christ, and pray that through Spirit-anointed preaching, the ingathering of His elect would happen around the world. Now, that's the needs. You go, well, duh, I knew all that. Well, let's go to some other things. Let's go to some biblical commands for training men. First of all, Christ's own command. The Great Commission, as it's called in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Christ commands His apostles, and I believe through them the churches of all generations, to go to the world and make disciples. If you know Greek or use lexicons, the only imperative there is making disciples. Everything else is descriptive. It's explanatory. So the going, the baptizing, and the teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you are explanatory of how you go and make disciples. And taking the initiative and going to the lost with the gospel, baptizing those people who respond in repentance and faith, and then teaching them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us, rounds out the job description of making disciples. The Lord was not interested in spraying the masses with the gospel before some secret rapture occurred, but was truly interested in making lasting disciples, biblical Christians. Or to change the metaphor, He wanted decisions that became disciples. Too much of the evangelism of the past 100 years, and you know your church history, has been of the shallow, superficial kind that seeks to induce a decision and that's countable but doesn't take time to truly make disciples. And studies have shown in parachurch organizations I'm familiar with, the national studies of mass evangelism, that broadcasting the minimalist gospel across America and thinking that you've fulfilled the Great Commission is a giant example of self-deception. In one nationwide media blitz of evangelism in 1976, it was discovered that less than 1% of the so-called decisions lasted even 1 year to become disciples who could be enfolded into local congregations. And while some might argue, well, if even one person was saved, but that's not a good enough argument. There's too much money spent, too many man hours were invested, too much ballyhoo went on that the United States had been reached for Christ. And yet a person who wasn't reformed, who himself was a church growth disciple and devotee, himself wrote an article in Eternity then a year later said, I'm sorry, but this is something's wrong here. 0.9% of these people survived a year. What happened in upstate New York in the early 19th century under Charles Finney's ministry produced the burned over district, where his own associate, Asa Mahan, would say in the end of his life, I hope you edit this tape. Asa Mahan said later in his life that they knew from their own experience that that was the hardest place to preach the gospel in all of New England, was upstate New York. It was the burned over district. They had inoculated all these people who never got the disease of biblical Christianity. So if we aim to follow our Lord, and we aim for not making decisions, but for making disciples, people who last, how different our churches would be, how different America would be if we hadn't decisioned all these people. Christ's command, though, has never been rescinded. We're still under his divine mandate. Go and make disciples. It's interesting that Christ records this command just before he leaves. It's recorded in various versions in the other Gospels. It's interesting, too, that the Apostle Paul, just before he leaves the earth in 2 Timothy, gives a similar command to his young assistant, Timothy, to aim at making disciples. We just read this in the passage that was read in your hearing. You would think in this final letter, with the important issues he wanted to leave clearly focused in Timothy's mind, that Paul would emphasize what was to him the most important things. So in 2:2 he says, let me repeat, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. You have four generations. Herein lies the genius of a faithful ministry of training men. Men discipling men who in turn disciple other men. The torch of truth is passed from one generation to the next, to the next. Our Lord saved Paul and uniquely made him a messenger. He made it clear to him. He in turn discipled young Timothy. Timothy was to be his spiritual son, and he was to turn around and find men who would be faithful men, who he could pour the gospel into them, and they could turn around without diluting it, without messing it up, and they could pass on the gospel to the next generations. We don't need to jazz up or enhance or augment a weak gospel. If we would be so faithful as just to get it right in the first place and keep from adulterating it, how much farther down the road would we be? We need to faithfully teach and preach the biblical gospel to our men and see to it that identifiably faithful men will turn around and take this unadulterated gospel on to another generation. This is biblical church growth. This is how you grow a church. I don't care if I have a church of 10,000 people, half of whom have no clue as to what biblical Christianity is all about, and another half of the remaining half are not real clear about basic Christianity either. I want people who are not simply decisions, but people who are growing disciples in Christ. I heard one speaker at a Christian conference talk about how he wanted to be creative and innovative, and he wanted to push the envelope, and he really downplayed the mindset of just kind of doing what you're supposed to do. And really, he didn't use the word faithful. He didn't use that word in a detrimental way, but he was using the concept in a detrimental way. At lunch afterwards, as the men were pastors were sitting around at tables discussing the message, you could tell that they had their tail between their legs. They felt very bad. I'm not a creative, innovative person. I don't have a PhD. I don't write books all the time. I'm just Joe Vanilla Pastor. And yet, if the speaker had only known his own heart and church history and scripture a little bit better, he would see that being faithful is not easy. It's the hardest thing in the world. Jeff Thomas was preaching for Don Lindblad in Seattle back in 96, and I think he said at that time, he said, I am 56 years old. He said, when I was 25, I was a world beater. I was going to do all these things. And now that I've seen the Christian life for 3 decades, I just want to get to the end and end faithfully. I don't want to screw things up. I don't want to drop the torch of truth. I just want to get there and die well. And if you think if it's an old man's disease to say, I just want to be faithful, then you don't know your own heart. And you don't know the scriptures. Faithfulness is not blandness. It's not a least common denominator Christianity, but it's fidelity to the biblical gospel. We can believe that the Apostle Paul did not fill his final letter to his chosen and beloved assistant with fluff or small talk. The primary and important things of a pastor who wants to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, is to disciple faithful men. who will in turn be able to teach others the biblical truth without adulteration or pollution or diminution. So both our Lord's closing command to his disciples and Paul's closing command to his disciple was to make disciples, men who know the truth, men who will teach the truth to faithful men and entrust the truth to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others also. What more instruction do we need? But we have biblical examples. We have excellent examples. Think of our Lord's ministry himself. His method was to establish his kingdom upon the earth by pouring his life and teaching into 12 men. Christ's example in the Gospels is to build by multiplication. Our Lord did not want to end his ministry with himself being the only person left standing who knew what was going on and the only person competent to carry out the proclamation of the good news. He repeatedly talked of his impending departure. He knew he was leaving. The cross, the resurrection, the 40 days of appearances, and then the ascension would take him from the scene. What was the church left with to compensate for the loss of its leader? 12 spirit-filled leaders who would soon fan out and expand the scope of Christ's ministry, thereby doing greater things than he did in his ministry. When he said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher, he was principalizing the means of making disciples. Christ had handpicked and personally trained 12 men, even though one of them would become the son of perdition. But nevertheless, he had 12 assistants who duplicated and multiplied his ministry. The Greek word disciple, as you know, means follower and learner. It was used by rabbis. It was used by the Greek philosophers. It was used by John the Baptist for his followers. But our Lord had committed followers and learners who would replicate his ministry. Now, within the great, vast multitude of people who followed Christ, there was undoubtedly women and children. But our Lord chose 12 men out of those people to pour his life into specially. He chose among the 12, there was an inner circle of 3 who are frequently seen with him, Peter, James, and John. And then as you reread the gospel accounts, you'll notice in a special way the Lord spent most of his time with these 3 men. And even among the 3, he was especially close to John, the disciple Jesus especially loved. But notice, too, in the Gospel that our Lord also commissioned 70 others, or 72, depending on which textual variant you want to use, to take the Gospel out and to do some pre-evangelism and to spread the news, too. Our Lord was not above pouring his life into men who would expand the horizons of the Gospel. If you go through the Gospels and take your highlighter and take a clean, cheap Bible and highlight the times that our Lord was with the 12, the 3, or the 70, it's very eye-opening how committed he was to training men as the means to continue and to expand his ministry. Think of examples in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Think of Barnabas. There's outlined his ministry as the son of encouragement, to taking underdeveloped men and bringing them along to be more useful to the Savior. When the churches were tempted to treat Saul of Tarsus and his recent professed conversion as a ploy to infiltrate and expose the Christian community, it was Barnabas alone who takes Saul Paul under his wing and puts the imprimatur of his stamp of approval upon Paul's credibility. You can read in Acts. I'll give you the references in the material I give you later. But it's not long in the book of Acts before Barnabas and Saul becomes Saul and Barnabas. You may well discover that one of the men you train may exceed you in usefulness to the master. I can think of examples, but for time I won't go there. But Barnabas' ministry of training men didn't stop with Paul. We know the story of young John Mark and how he had assisted Barnabas and Paul on a previous trip, had dropped out when things got tough. Later, Barnabas wanted to reinstate John Mark. Paul would have none of it. Their differing appraisals of John Mark's suitability led to a heated difference and a division of the ministry. Paul took Silas, who he thought was faithful, and went his way. Barnabas took John Mark and went his way. Interestingly, both Silas and John Mark proved to be good and faithful men who were able to teach others also. John Mark was salvaged and would later assist his uncle Peter in his ministry. Many scholars, as you know, believe that John Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel filtered through John Mark as his secretary. Later, Paul himself would ask for John Mark's help, praising his usefulness. You can follow the skeleton of Barnabas' ministry to John Mark by comparing, I'll give you the scripture references. So to put it bluntly, 13 of Paul's epistles and Peter's gospel through Mark were written by men who at one time or another were discipled by Barnabas. Or to say it another way, over half of our New Testament was written by men who the Holy Spirit filled and used, who Barnabas had had a hand in shaping their lives. He's not known as being Barnabas the theologian. He's Barnabas the encourager. He's Barnabas the man who poured his life into men who would do greater things than he did. The Apostle Paul himself trained men. We have an example of him. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, it's stunning to see all the men that Paul's spending time with. Sometimes Paul is viewed as this invincible, indomitable spirit, this loner who was going out and forging this ministry for Christ like an icebreaker hitting the pack ice. But Paul is very, very, very rarely by himself. He's always with his men. So you have Silas, Timothy, Aquila, and Priscilla, Erastus, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, and Luke the physician. Several others. He was a great preacher and he was a great theologian, teacher of the scriptures, but he was a great trainer of men. And he was not an indomitable loner. He was always with men. He was the faithful apostle of the good deposit, always preaching and teaching wherever he went. But I noticed by Bible students is that wherever Paul went, he was training his men. Go back and reread Acts, read Paul's epistles, and again highlight Paul's ministry to men. And sometimes we limit ourselves. Some of us consider ourselves, well, we're bookish. I'm a man of the study. I'm not really a people person. I just kind of come out on Sunday and deliver the goods. Others like to craft themselves as, well, I'm a real relational person. I like to go out and talk to people. I'm not a real bookish, studious person. Well, we don't have the luxury of being either or. And because of our sin, we are frequently people of the pendulum. We're called to be both. We're to know our stuff, and we're to know people. We're to be out giving this to people. In Paul's final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he emphasizes that Timothy must train men. We call them the pastoral epistles. This is supposed to be counsel for pastors. And Paul tells Timothy, shortly before he's to be beheaded, that he is to train men, faithful men, who would be the ones to do the same thing and so multiply both of their ministries. So follow with me for a minute, again looking at 2 Timothy 2:2. He begins by saying, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And this refers to the deposit back of verse 13. The gospel that Paul and the other apostles had been entrusted to by Jesus Christ. What is the deposit? What is it that you don't want to mess up? You want to get the gospel right. You cannot ever lose the gospel. If the gospel becomes vague, if it becomes diminished, if it becomes augmented with unbiblical alloys, then what you have is you have a diminished church. You have a church that's in real problems, like Christendom in America today. As soon-to-be-martyred Paul speaks of the need to guard this sacred deposit in verse 13 and 14. Now, I would be willing to exegetically argue that the gospel is more than just pray and receive Jesus into your heart, or Jesus died for your sins. It's more, I think, than even justification by faith. I think it's the whole person and work of Christ. I think it can be argued that it's even the doctrines of grace buttressing justification by faith. But whatever else the faithful disciple may know, he must know the contents of the gospel. You go, well, that's kind of obvious. No, it's not. How many pastors around here are clueless as to what the gospel is? There's 100 churches in my county of 100,000 people, and 25 to 30 would admit to being evangelicals. Of the evangelicals, we said, how many of these people even know both halves of justification? Our sins are imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Or as evangelicals would say, Christ died on the cross for your sins. Okay, that's half of justification. How many of these pastors would ever get the second half right about explaining that justification is also Christ's righteousness imputed to the believing sinner? And we said, well, maybe 5 of the 25 or 30 evangelicals would ever do that without using the word justification. That's out of 100 churches and 100,000 people. If the pastors don't even know the gospel anymore, then you can imagine the darkness in the pew. In fact, today we can see and read Christian magazines, pastor after pastor, Christian leader after Christian leader, who is not clear in the gospel. So, if we look at the spiritual poverty and impotency of our churches, we shouldn't be surprised. Many, I could perhaps be persuaded to think most churches have lost the gospel. Faithful men are to guard the deposit of the faith that's once and for all to be delivered to the saints. if it's such an easy thing, then why aren't all pastors doing it? Because it's not an easy thing. Remaining sin and the devil and the world will do its best to see that you lose the gospel. Paul also calls Timothy to be faithful to guard his pastoral calling. The context is in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The template of sound words is that what he heard from Paul. Timothy could use his own words. He could use his own phraseology, but he had to stay in the template. He had to stay in the pattern. He had to stay that which was marked out for him by Christ Apostle Paul. Again, faithfulness is not an easy thing. Timothy was instructed to flesh out his orthodoxy of sound doctrine also with orthopraxy, faith and love. Timothy heard Paul preach on many occasions, usually it was for a local gathered assembly of believers. Paul also preached at Timothy's ordination when the council of elders or presbytery laid hands on Timothy. So in one sense, you can say that in 2 Timothy 2:2, when Paul is reminding him, he's really reminding him of his ordination vows, a solemn repetition of what the charge given to him to keep the gospel unsullied and pristine. I'm giving you this good deposit, and your solemn charge is that you will pass it on only to faithful men. How are they faithful? Not in having their quiet times or personal devotional life or faithful in certain things. They're faithful in knowing the gospel. And they're faithful at being able to turn around and replicate the gospel and preach the gospel and teach the gospel and keep the gospel clear and unadulterated without watering it down. Not a 90% continuation, not a 75% continuation, but they get the gospel right and they pass it on. Timothy had no right to make up his own message or to cater to the varying desires of his fallen hearers. He was to preach the word, again, within the template, the pattern, the model, or the mark left by Paul. Having proven to be faithful himself, Timothy, do you have the gospel right? Do you really know it? Can you articulate the gospel? Do you regularly find it easy to make the gospel clear to people? Then your second duty, Paul says, is to give it to faithful men. A man must be faithful. You are to be faithful. I'm to be faithful. We're to train faithful men. You can only entrust the deposit to faithful men. To put it bluntly, do you want to spend your life and pour your life down a rat hole and look back and see nothing where you invested 30, 40 years of your life because you didn't pour the gospel into faithful men? You gave it to people who let it splash out in the ground, men whose bucket was so full of holes that they couldn't pass on it to the next generation? I don't want to waste my life. I have only one life. You have only one life. Who are you going to invest your most precious deposit with? Paul had more for young Timothy to do if he was to earn the coveted title of faithful than to get it right himself. He was to preach the scriptures and the gospels contained in them, and he was not to make up his own message, but he was to make sure that this template was deposited in men who themselves had it clear, who could color within the lines and pass it on to the next generation. Faithful men who keep the template intact. It's paramount. You kind of go, okay, you'd be right at this point. Fine. If you come away from this sermon and the only thing you get is, well, he was kind of harping on, we need to make sure the gospel is really clear for each succeeding generation, I won't feel very bad. It's paramount. High energy men who are restless by nature like to brag that they like innovation and experimentation. But men who know their hearts and know the scriptures know that simply being faithful is a huge accomplishment attained by far fewer men than who think they do. To keep the gospel unadulterated and unchanged and undiluted is very hard. Paul says, required of a steward that he be found faithful. You do not want innovative or creative or he pushed the envelope on your tombstone. You want he was faithful. We leave it to the liberals and the heterodox and the heretics to have creative written on their tombstones. Primitivists are those in church history who wanted to be able to trace the history of their church right back to Christ and his apostles. And in doing so, they think it lends them a credibility and authority. Some groups have boasted of their apostolic succession. Well, to be quite blunt, the true apostolic succession is the faithful transmission of the gospel from one man down to another generation of faithful men, down to another generation of faithful men. The faithfulness of these men is both their faithful adherence to the truth of the gospel, but also their faithful depositing the truth in another generation of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, my point has been so far that there are needs, there are biblical commands, there are biblical examples. What goals should you have for the men that you train? First, you are to train men to be men, men of God. Again, your primary goal is to train men to be men, men of God. If they're married, then being a man of God for them involves being a Christ-like head of their wife and of their children, a faithful nurturer of their children and the things of God. Think about this a minute. I'm not trying to be cute, but I'm trying to be basic here. God's grace saves sinful men to be Christian men. God does not save men to be feminine. He doesn't save them to be robots. He doesn't save them to be automatons. He saves them to be Christian men. That it be men filled with the Spirit and progressively conformed to Christ. Biblical manhood is not something you should take for granted among your men. Paul told young Titus to instruct those under his charge with sound doctrine, first of all, about gender. This is how older men are to act. This is how younger men are to act. This is how older women are to act. This is how younger women are to act. Now, why does he do that? And he calls it sound doctrine. He says, this is how men act. Conduct yourself like a man. Conduct yourself like a godly woman. But it's important that Paul apparently thought that Titus needed to be very clear with the people he was ministering to in Crete that part of sound doctrine was even getting their gender right. So he goes on to tell Timothy, for example, how those under his charge are to be Christian men and how they're to conduct themselves in the local assembly in 1 Timothy 2. Needs are the same today. A quarter of a century of gender bending in our culture, by an increasingly graceless and clueless culture, has left us churches that have assimilated people into their memberships who don't understand nor strive to be examples of biblical manhood and womanhood. God's Word teaches that Spirit-filled husbands and fathers exhibit identifiable traits, according to Ephesians 5. If you're a Spirit-filled man, you will be like this. These will be your attitudes, the way you converse, the things that bubble up out of your heart. This is how you relate to your wife. This is how you relate to the people in the employment sphere. And this is how you relate to your children. Colossians 3 says the same thing in regards to if the Word of God is richly dwelling within your heart. The same traits are in obvious in both places. They're two sides of the same coin. God's Word teaches that Christian men who are single must learn to channel their energy into godly and constructive goals, according to 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, there are specific things in the Bible that men are to learn and to have as part of their life as just being men before they go off to change the world. If your church and my church considers itself an Orthodox church, because we have an Orthodox confession, and we'll show it to you. And we have an Orthodox pulpit, and we have Orthodox visiting speakers. But we do not have faithful men who are incarnating these Orthodox truths, and in turn ministering out of the overflow of their lives to their wives and children to teach them these truths, then we have a sick and weak church, regardless of what confession we profess to hold on to. If the men in our pews aren't buying it, they're not living it out, they're not teaching it to their wives, they're not teaching it to their children, they're not helping their families get it, that I don't care how Orthodox we think our pulpit is, our church isn't healthy, our church is terribly sick, because it's not going anything but then 10 feet out. If you do not train men to be men and men of God, then you will have failed in entrusting the good deposit to faithful men. You won't have gotten to first base. If the men of your church and their marriages are biblical, not perfect, but faithful to scriptural norms, then you'll have a healthy foundation from which to build faithful men. But men who are derelict at home cannot rise higher. You would not want them to be this, because Scripture forbids men who are not faithful at home from having offices in the local church. You don't want to multiply their mediocrity. Train your men to be men who know Christ and who love Him and who love the gospel and who love their wives and love their children for Christ's sake. If you just had that, how much healthier our churches would be, let alone before we get to, okay, some of these guys have special gifts to be church planters or missionaries. Their success at home is their credibility with others. If a man can't handle four people, why entrust 40 to him? Biblical wisdom says, no, let him manage four well, and then we may give him 40 later. So besides training men to be men, you need to be training men secondarily, after these men are faithful at that level, to be office bearers in the church. And some of the men you train to be faithful men of God and husbands and fathers may well become elders or deacons in the local assembly. faithful men are the backbone of every congregation. Paul gives clear instructions, and we could take the time to read the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts chapter 20, where Paul explains in great length what it is to have leadership in the local assembly. Biblical guidelines, for example, say nothing about being wealthy to be an elder. Powerful men are not necessarily the requirements for being in church leadership. Although in many churches, if you make a lot of money and you're a power broker in the community, we want you in the board of leadership because that way you'll be more committed to the church. And that's just not the way biblical church is done. You want godly men, faithful men. Like begets like. If ungodly men lead a church, that church will be ungodly. If godly men lead a church, blessed will be that church, and it will promote godliness. Proverbs says, godless rulers are a curse to whatever they rule, whether it be a city, a church, or a home. You are seeking to build men who will feed the flock, guard the flock, guide the flock on the word of God, and these are men who've already begun to be faithful at home, and then you're under the directions of the Spirit through the word, giving them responsibilities in the local assembly. As one missionary told me, I don't want a bunch of new hires. I don't want new converts being sent to my foreign mission field to practice whether or not they're going to be men of God and leaders. I want men who are already tested and trained at home, who can do it at home, and a plane ride doesn't magically transform you. If you can't do it at home, then going over to some other country isn't going to change things. If you're not doing it here, then going to another county isn't going to help you either. Some of the men you train may well become deacons. And deacons are seen, as you know, as helping the elders and ministering to the flock. Their qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. Paul doesn't believe that we should guess or be in the dark as to what qualities are necessary for leadership in the local assembly. It's interesting that one of a theologian and preacher who's been very useful to many of us, Derek Thomas, I saw a picture recently when Jeff Thomas was with us, and there's a picture of a very young Jeff Thomas, about 1974, and then a really young Derek Thomas and a really young Keith Underhill. And they were students together at the University of Aberystwyth. And then promise was seen in both of them, and Keith Underhill eventually went to Kenya as a missionary after going to Westminster Seminary. And Derek Thomas stayed and studied and became a deacon. And he was a faithful deacon, did a good job. This deacon can preach. And so after a while, he became Jeff's assistant. Then he went back on, and now he's professor of systematics and chaplain at a Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And oh, that we would have a bunch of deacons like that. But the point is that just training men in your congregation to be faithful and then bump them up the next notch. Can they be faithful here? Well, do they have gifts requisite? Well, then let's try them being faithful here. Which leads me to my main point, which is training men for wider service in God's kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ always needs godly pastors and missionary church planners. God himself sovereignly calls and equips them, but he doesn't do this in a vacuum. The sovereign God has sovereignly chosen to work through means. He normally does his sovereign work in and through local congregations where young men first gain knowledge of Christ and the glory of preaching the gospel. Going back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he's never rescinded his commission. To go into all the world is still in force. And likewise in Acts 1, 8, when he said, wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. The world still needs the gospel. All of Christ's elect have not been brought into the fold. We have much sacrificial work to do until the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. He's still compelling men to go to places that I and you could never make them to go. That last jungle, that last barrio, that last metroplex, that last valley, that last frozen wasteland, that last group of geographically or sociologically or culturally different people. Some of the men we train may take the gospel across the city or across the state or across the country or across the world. And we need to challenge men to have bigger visions than just being ushers. Nothing wrong with being an usher, but I hope that's not the sum total of what we would challenge our men to. How can we look at some nuts and bolts of training men, some actual how to do things? People always like how to's. First of all, how to gather men. And We begin here with praying. Jesus commanded us to pray to the Lord of harvest to raise up harvesters. We go, yeah. Christians are always supposed to pray. Pastors are always supposed to pray. But because of remaining sin, we're full of self-confidence and we don't pray. So the Lord says, well, I will put you in a situation that's so far over your head, and you will be so overwhelmed that if you don't pray, you will lose your sanity, or you'll quit, or both. But you cannot continue if you don't pray. Only God can raise up men. Only God calls men. Only God equips men. Only God fills them with His Spirit. And you and I can work until we're blue in the face. But without prayer, our working is not faithfulness. It's only fleshly activity. I mean, the cults can be zealous. The cults can outstrip us in mindless activity. But in terms of being faithful, it's another question. God can bring men out of nowhere and right from under your nose. Early in my ministry days, I needed to learn about hard work and faithfulness. So I was this eager beaver to go out there and do the work. And after a bunch of months of doing that, it's like, okay, I'm learning faithfulness and hard work, but where are the men? Where are my men? In my devotions one day, I'm reading in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go, that you should bear fruit, the kind that remains. That, still the same sentence, introduction of purpose clause, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. I go, let's see now. I'm supposed to have enduring fruit that remains, and that whatever I ask of the Father, He'll give it to me. I should pray for enduring fruit. Boing, you can see the light go out of my head. And I began to pray that God would raise up enduring fruit. That week, three young men who had become the backbone of my ministry, God just either brought to Christ or brought out of nowhere. And those three men are still walking with the Lord. One of them is pastoring a church larger than mine in another city. And the other two men are still laymen and elders in their churches. But I learned a valuable lesson. It wasn't just my hard work, and it wasn't just prayer. But I needed to learn to work hard, but I needed to pray hard, because only the Lord can compel men to come. Only the Lord can bring them. Only the Lord can equip them. I had to do both. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, our Lord, knowing that He is going to leave and is going to have to go to the cross, makes the hard decision out of the multitude of disciples, who in the world am I going to entrust my ministry to be His apostles? And after spending all night in prayer, He chooses the 12 to be apostles. Spending all night in prayer. What if He had chosen 12 Judases, that no one would be there to carry on the ministry? It would be a colossal failure. Now, this one man was appointed to be the son of perdition, but at the same time, he had to get it right with these other 11, and he did. So first you must pray, and second you must sow broadly. Jesus preached to the multitudes and invited those who knew themselves to be weary and burdened sinners to come to Him, and He would give them rest. And those who were effectually called did come. It is a mistake, whether church planning at home or abroad, to sow in a narrow fashion and to hope to see a mega harvest from only a small plot of land that I've spread the seed in. The more you sow, the more men the Lord may raise up, both in terms of conversions or just working with the men in your church to see some of the men who are already Christians raised up to be leaders. Besides preaching on the Lord's Day, take opportunities to preach to service clubs. Preach at baccalaureate services. Preach at jails. Preach at nursing homes. We preach every Lord's Day at nursing homes because they're desperate for somebody who will care about these elderly people. People who are literally in the 11th hour of their life facing eternity. You learn to preach loud, you learn to preach short, and you learn to preach clear. There's somebody who's done some preaching in that context. Take the opportunities to preach to service clubs, military bases, ladies' clubs, wherever else you have freedom to preach, preach. Take your men with you. Give them opportunities to preach if they seem to have gifts and an aptitude. For 30 years, I've had the privilege of having men's groups and inviting men to go a little bit farther, to try a little harder, to learn a little bit more about their relationship with Christ. And it requires a bit more of commitment on their part, their time, their effort, and their sacrifice.
My current meeting is 6:15 on Tuesday mornings. We leave at 7:30. Some men have to leave earlier. They're free to go. I've done it other times on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock. You go, well, nobody wants to get up at 7 o'clock. Precisely. But if a guy is faithful to come on Tuesday mornings when he has to get up, and I have to train him farther, then by the time he's farther down the road, then Saturday morning at 7 o'clock isn't so bad because I'm not competing with family time because not even the kids are watching cartoons at 7 o'clock in the morning. Such meetings should be open to all the men of your church. I invite all the men in my church to come on Tuesday morning to men's spiritual fitness group. And they all know they're welcome, but for some men, that's just not where they're at. You don't have the time or the aptitude. And some men I take aside and say, you know, for where you're at, you should be there. You should be there. This would be good for you. I invite all to come. No one's excluded, but I encourage and challenge those who I know should be there. Go outside the normal comfort zone of Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Privately exhort those who are underdeveloped and who need to be challenged more. The Lord will winnow out those people who have no real appetite for God or no hunger and thirst for righteousness. Third, you must identify clearly those with whom you are going to spend additional time in training. You need to identify clearly those who you're going to spend additional time with in training. And you can't be too careful. If our Lord spent a whole night in prayer for the 12, then you and I ought to at least spend a few hours praying for who in the world, out of all the people we might spend time with, we do spend time with. To choose poorly and wrongly is to waste your precious time. What man can afford to pour his life into unfaithful men? To do so is to risk wasting your lifetime, which is a precious stewardship entrusted to you by God. Which man truly seems to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Who is regularly poor of spirit and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Who is faithful in little things? Who has a heart for God and a teachable attitude? Who craves attention but seems to have little appetite for Christ? Don't look at the outward man, as Samuel says, not even their gifts. Ask the Lord for discernment as to men's hearts. Help you to see what's going on. As Robert Ray McShane said, and my first pastor reminded me of this, it's not great gifts that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. Which men really pursue holiness? Which men are really jealous for Christ's glory? Which men are zealous for Christ and witnessing? Which men so walk with Christ that there is an overflow of their lives into their families first, and then to those outside their family? Fourth, you must test them. Give them menial things to do that require faithfulness and humility. Give them things to do that are detestable to the flesh. Fleshly egos want to do flashy and important things, but will not do the everyday faithful things. Those who don't show up for practice don't start on game day. Neither should men think that they can be unfaithful in little things and be called upon to do big things later. Our Lord delegated to his men to go get some food while he talked to a woman at the well. John, of course, who recorded the exchange, was accepted. He later sent them into town to get a donkey for him to ride on later during the so-called triumphal entry. If men can't get food or a donkey with good attitude and faithful adherence to the directives, don't multiply their unfaithfulness by giving them larger spheres of mediocrity. Also give men things to do that will test their mettle, what they're made of. Take them witnessing. Don't just send them witnessing, but you go out there too and take them witnessing. Have you ever trusted the Holy Spirit with your knees knocking that he's going to fill your mouth? If your men can't trust the Lord to fill their mouths to witness for Christ, then how are they going to do anything else expected of them in the rest of their earthly ministry? Have them publicly identify themselves with Christ and his cause. This will help them burn some psychological bridges, but will more importantly burn the gospel in their mind and get them used to trusting the Holy Spirit. You know, I've learned a lesson early in my life. I'm back there. John's giving us a great devotional to warm our hearts. And I'm scared to death to preach to a bunch of preachers. So I said, Lord, you've not given me a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. Kind of rehearse everything in my mind because it's a hard thing to do. But standing up in front of a bunch of pagans is a hard thing to do too. Or preaching in jail, or preaching in prison, or preaching to the hell's angels, or whatever opportunity you have. See if they can teach by giving them a small group to lead and teach for a defined period of time. 8, 10 weeks, something like that. And then when the time is over, debrief and critique their work. If nobody has the gift of listening to this guy, then probably he doesn't have the gift of teaching. And that seems obvious, but sometimes we put square pegs in round holes. They're not lost to the kingdom, but you'd better learn their strengths and weaknesses now. Fifth, I'm at my time, and if you give me a couple more minutes, I'll be done. Fifth, you must personally ask and challenge them to come up higher and to come in farther. You must ask them to make a greater commitment. They need to consciously do this. There shouldn't be something you just kind of evolve into without thinking it through. Jesus is always asking his men to evaluate. In fact, if you go back and read the Gospels, when Jesus said, follow me and become fishers of men, it wasn't the first time he ever met them, walked up to a guy cold, said, you don't know me, but leave your wife and your family and your work and follow me. Jesus had preached there in Capernaum several times. For example, Matthew had probably heard Jesus preach a half a dozen times there at Capernaum. And Jesus sees a guy in the back of the crowd who's been listening and listening and listening and listening. And then one day, the disciples, who haven't realized what Jesus is up to, see Jesus walk up to a man and say, you've been listening for a long time. You need to get off the fence and follow me. And the guy does, and the disciples go, whoa, did you see that? He just walked up to a guy cold. He didn't walk up to a guy cold. Jesus had preached in Capernaum several times. You need to challenge them personally to come up higher. He challenged them in Matthew 4:19 to become fishers of men. Well, we can't do any less. Paul could challenge men and churches to follow him as he followed Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He wasn't saying just imitate me. He wasn't an egotist. He's saying, I'm following Christ, and I challenge you to come with me. In doing so, we make clear that the chain of command and the ultimate goal is, I'm Christ's under-shepherd, and I'm asking you to follow me. I'm under Christ's authority. I do have some delegated authority. All authority is delegated. Come follow me as I follow Christ. Clearly asking men to follow us as we follow Christ into ministry to people in his name must be done. We shouldn't be vague or nebulous, but clear and forthright. Here's where I'm going. I believe God has worked in your heart to go down this road with me in ministering to others. I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. Will you come with me? Give them a vision of where you want to go and pray that God will work in their hearts. And then sixth and last at this point is to publicly identify them. In your local church context, explain publicly that Joe here is being asked to teach Sunday school and that Mo over here is being asked to lead a small group Bible study. All authority is delegated coming down from the Father, and your men and your people need to know that these men are occupying these new positions of delegated authority as entrusted to them by the elders who are under shepherds to Christ. People should not have to guess and wonder, who appointed this guy to teach over us? He just showed up one day to start teaching the Bible study. Well, I guess the elders told him to, or I guess the elders know about it. It's okay. Well, why wouldn't we want to publicly make it clear? The answer should be up front. We're all under Christ's authority. We believe this man has gifts and abilities, and we're giving them this position for the time being. A third final subpoint is how to actually do the training of men. First, you train your men by your example. The Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation is the greatest argument for the role of a godly example as the foundation of training men. If our Lord had swooped down low from heaven, dropping sermon outlines and manuals on self-sacrifice to God and to man, Christianity would not be anything. He became the proverbial picture that's worth a thousand words. Our Lord consciously acted in such a way as to leave his disciples and us today examples of what to follow. In John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and